Thanks, guys. I love that song. It's one of my favourites. It's one of those songs that, you know, the words are just so rich in everything that they're expressing, aren't they? You know, one with himself. You know, just think about that, that you're one with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He looks upon his righteousness. What a saviour. Turn in your Bibles, will you, into John chapter 17. And this is Jesus' prayer, or we're going to read part of his prayer at the end of the Lord's Supper. He's probably still in the upper room before he goes down into Gethsemane. And it says this, and after Jesus, let me start from verse 33, he says chapter 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In Luke's Gospel, and chapter 22 and verse 42, it says, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. And God will bless his word to us. Jesus at this point was facing the darkest moment in his ministry on earth. It was the fulfillment of his mission. He knew the fulfillment of his mission was at hand. And yet, so in one sense, it was the darkest time he was facing. But on the other side, it was also the brightest time, because he was about to bring in salvation to all those who would trust in him. The horror of the cross was before him. He knew everything that was going to happen. It was there right in front of him. He knew what it all entailed. He knew the mockery that he would come upon him. He knew the beating he would receive. He knew the spitting that would come upon his face and would cover him. The scourging tearing his flesh apart. The nails into his hands and feet. The humility of hanging in nakedness on the cross. He knew it was all before him. And we see a number of instances in the Gospels where he comes, as he's approaching this time, he comes into this place of prayer. And his prayer was always similar. It was always, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to shirk the cross, but it was the way that he lived in communion with his Father that he'd already said, I don't do anything unless it's the will of my Father in heaven. So as he's approaching this place, he's almost double checking, God, there's not another plan, is there? Is it this way? Because if it is, this is the way I'm going. But is there another way? Is it possible? And he's checking out again with his Father. And then he cries in Mark's Gospel, he says, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. because he knew that he'd come to do the will of his Father. And then he gets to that place where he sweats drops of blood because of the anguish that is upon him, the enormity of the task that's before him, the pressure. And it wasn't, I don't believe for a moment, it was the fact of the pain and the humiliation that he was shirking from, or that was causing him fear because he wasn't shirking from it. But I believe that as he's facing this and as he knows the nail blows, the scourging, the horror that's before him, he sweats drops of blood. And I believe he's more than a man than any man will ever be as he looks at the horror of what's before him. But the pressure upon him that causes him to sweat drops of blood is the horror of a holy God who knew no sin becoming sin. And it's been recorded in medical documents that in wars, particularly in the First World War, that men going out of trenches into battle, you know, were under such pressure and terror of what was before them that they actually broke blood vessels in their head and bled. It was almost like sweating drops of blood. But he says, the cup the Father has given me. That's an incredible thing, the cup of suffering that the Father has given me. Again, let me say, it was more than the pain and the shame, but it was the fact of the sin, of the wrath of God that he was taking upon him. The cup of suffering. You know, sometimes if you're entering into an agreement, we use a little phrase, don't we, in England, where we say, I'll drink to that. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, it's the cup the Father has given me. I'll drink to that because I know what it's about. It's about the salvation of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That was the horror of the cross. That's why I think when we take communion, or sometimes we can do it almost blasé because it's a tradition. But we need to reflect the horror and the cost that was that God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit were paying for salvation for you and for me. He was becoming contaminated. And he knew the horror of that contamination. Yeah, I was staying with some friends in America, and they were in quite a wooded area. And they had a strange custom because it was an area where they got lots of ticks. And they got about 10 dogs in the place. And constantly the dogs would come in out of the grass and there would be these ticks on them. And they would have a strip of sellotape and they would put them on this. And it was like, how many ticks have you got this week? And it was like this holding out. But the guy who was staying with, who was a retired doctor, he ended up going to the hospital because, you see, these ticks, when they bite, they can cause an infection. Lyme disease? I'm just looking for a medical clarification there. Lyme disease, and it causes a blood poisoning. And if you don't get it quick enough, it can kill you. And in the area I was staying, there'd been somebody who died the week before. So I tell you, I was putting DDT stuff on, everything. My socks were covered in. I was rebuking them in the name of Jesus, you know. Away, ticks away in the name of Jesus. And I didn't get any. One little thing like that can cause death. So small. Imagine the horror of Jesus knowing, if we can illustrate it in that way, that he was going to be covered head to foot in sin-infected ticks that were going to bite and contaminate his flesh. And he went willingly into that, knowing it was the will of the Father. So how does he manage as he's facing this darkness in this situation? And what lessons can we learn from it? Because as he faces it, it says in Luke that an angel from the Lord came and strengthened him. And then he's able to arise and come to his disciples and say, wake up guys, my betrayer is at hand. Come on, let's get on with the job. I mean, there's a boldness there, isn't there? I mean, I don't know about you, but if there was a mob coming with swords and torches for me, I wouldn't be going that way towards them. I would suddenly find that I could sprint again. And I would be, you know. It would be, who was that masked man? I'd be out of there. But he doesn't. He faces it because he knows this is the will of the Father. And he says, my betrayer's at hand. And he goes straight on. And then he says, who are you looking for? I'm the one. You're looking for Jesus? It's me. I'm him. But his focus there, as he comes out at the beginning of chapter 17, it says, after this, Jesus said, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. He knew it was the right time. Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? You see, in biblical days, they thought there were gods that lived on hills, and there were gods of valleys, and there were gods of rivers, and gods of seas. And the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Well, it's not from the hills. It's not from the valleys. My help is from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And so when Jesus comes out, he raises his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the time has come. He's lifting his eyes back to the source of strength because of his relationship with his Father. And he begins to pray, Father. And he uses it. It's interesting that whenever Jesus uses this, and you see it so many times throughout the Gospels, it's always prefaced with, my Father, my Father, my Father. Because he knows it's not a Father who's a long way off, but this is my Father I'm talking about. He's in relationship with him. It's my dad. He's never been out of relationship. Even on the cross, he was still in relationship with the Father. You know, I used to think that when Jesus was on the cross, that the Father turned his back upon Jesus. But I don't believe that anymore. I think one of the greatest miracles of all is that the fact that the Father looks as he sees all this being done to his beloved Son and yet restrains himself. Incredible picture of love. I remember years ago reading a story, again from America. It was a true story of a farmer who used to also drive a school bus. And him and his wife, late in years, had a child. And he used to drive the school bus, pick up all the kids and drive them back home. And his son was about four, and he would come up the farm fields and sit on the gate as the school bus went by and wave to his dad. Only one day, as the bus came round, the guy driving the bus suddenly realised his brakes had gone. And he knew that if he didn't do something, all the kids on his bus, 40 odd of them, would perish. And he knew the only, as he come round the bend, he looked and he saw the gate of the field. And his son was on the gate. And he had to make a choice, because he knew the only way to save the bus full of kids was to drive into that gate that had his son on. And in the split moment, he made that choice. And he drove, run his own son over, so that in the soft dirt of the field, the bus could come to a standstill. What a sacrifice. That's just a little bit of how it was for the father as he beholds his own son having all this treatment because of his love for you and for me. So he prays, my Father. Constantly, when people are speaking to him and questioning him, he says, you neither know God nor my Father. And the whole thing of when he speaks to the religious people, you talk about Father God, and he angers them because it speaks of relationship, something that's personal. God, for so many, is an abstract who's out there, some cloud with eyeballs, as it were, that's floating beyond. But there's no relationship. But here Jesus brings in this thing of relationship, not religion. Father, my Father. When the disciples say to him, can you teach us to pray? His opening line is, well, when you pray, pray, Father, Father. Because it's relationship. It's not, oh God, the abstract one who's out there somewhere who might somehow hear this plea. No, there's a relationship that says, Father, I know. And Jesus himself said it. He says, Father, I know you always hear me. But I don't say this for myself. I say it for those that are now watching. And then he looks at the tomb of Lazarus and says, come out. Because he's got relationship. Religion always misrepresents God the Father. Because it keeps God at a distance. Unapproachable. But like we've been singing this morning, before the throne of God I come. There's relationship. And I believe that when Jesus speaks of Father, so many of us, we can have been Christians for years, but we can have a wrong idea of God the Father because we are actually shaped by the society that we live in. We actually get moulded by our family upbringing and things like that. You see, I was brought up in a family where I never heard my dad say, I love you, son. In fact, I don't even recall ever getting a compliment from my dad. It was just like that. I remember a friend of mine who'd been on some mission trips with me when we'd done an orphanage project in Tanzania. He was a security engineer. I got him to fix this security system in my parents' house. And when he was there, he was saying, oh, I've just been to Africa with Paul, and you must be really pleased with what he's been doing. And he says, I couldn't believe it. He says, your dad just started to talk about the price of stuff at Aldi and what he'd bought. He just sort of brushed over it all. Because that's how he was. And, you know, growing up, I can never recall a time where he says, I'm proud of you, son. That's good. Well done. I remember coming in once and saying, Dad, I'm playing for the school football team. Dad, I'm captaining the basketball team. And it was never, that's great, son. I'm really pleased. It was, oh, right. We got a bargain at Aldi. That was the mentality. And you know, it affects you. I remember when I met Christine when I was in the Navy, and she'd got a draft that had come in. She was a Queen Alexandra Royal Naval nurse, and we'd been going out for about a month, and she'd phoned me up. She's saying, I could be being sent to Malta for 3 years. And my heart sank. I didn't want to go to Malta for 3 years, not without me. And so I met her at the Wren's quarters, and I said, I've really been thinking, would you like to get engaged and then get married? And she says, well, she just sort of looked at me. She says, well, why do you want to marry me? And I'm thinking, oh. And it was like, because they didn't have Aldi in those days. Because I love you. And it was like a major hurdle getting this love word out. I love you. And it was like, something broke within me. Because it wasn't a word that I was familiar with when I was being brought up. And you see, those things can sort of affect us when we read things where Jesus said, my Father. And we can sing songs like, Father God, I wonder. But the reality of it, even in your Christian life this morning, can be a million miles away of relationship. And you see, what Jesus does throughout his ministry is to make Father God known. I've come to do the works of him who sent me, he said. I've come to make him known. You see, God the Father, as Jesus shares him, he's not a distant father. And he's not preoccupied. He's not a father who's more interested in his work than you. He's not a father who's more interested in watching the TV than talking with you. He's not a father who's more interested in reading the newspaper than engaging you. He's interested in you. And you may have been brought up with a dad when you spoke to him. it was like, what do you want? Yeah. Or he's more interested in with being master of the remote control. You see, Father God is not anything like that. He's interested in you. He's got time for you because he cares for you. And you might have had a father that was always preoccupied. I used to think my dad was more interested in the pub than he was in us, because he'd finish work, he'd go straight to the pub and he'd come home. And sometimes we didn't see him. And, you know, you just get on with it. You know, you don't feel, oh, I'm scarred for life now. But you just get on with it. But when you come into the Christian life, it's so easy to think, well, you know, maybe God's got a lot on his mind, so he's not that bothered with me. I want you to know something this morning. God's got time for you. He's not more interested in what's happening in Ethiopia or in Portugal or in wherever. He's got time for you because he's God. He's your Father. You see, and Jesus reflected that, because it didn't matter who came to him, he had time for them. He was interested. He's not a God who's unemotional. The only time I ever saw my dad get emotional was when he was three sheets to the wind. God's not unemotional. That means he was slightly tipsy, if you didn't know the... It's a naval term. He's not an unemotional God. Do you realise that God's got emotions? He does crazy things. He whistles. Do you realise that? He whistles. He's a whistling God. He whistles. In Zephaniah it says this. In chapter 3 verse 17 it says, he rejoices over you with singing. Imagine that. That you've got a father in heaven who, like this baby, holds you in his arms. And he'll say, well, I don't know what he sings, but it's probably a great song. It's probably not Rockabye Baby. Don't sing. No, I won't sing. But he rejoices over you with singing. Think about that. And he says he delights in you with his love. He's not unemotional. He's an emotion-filled God. That's why he's made us in his own image. And think about that. That he rejoices over you with singing. That's the sort of father we've got. He's not stern and demanding. He doesn't sort of look, you better shape up. Put more hours in. Do this. Read more of your Bible. Fast more often. You better do this if you want a deeper relationship with me. What a load of rubbish. That isn't relationship. That's religion. And it's works. But relationship says, hey, I've got a God who isn't stern and demanding, who says, hey, come on in, be still, and know that I'm your God, and I'm your dad. What a God. You see, we've got to break some mindsets, because so often we can think, oh, you know, I really must have messed up with God because he makes these demands of me. You know, he makes no demands of me, because he's too good for that. That what I do is just out of my love for him. As the Bible says, I love the phrase, it doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He's not demanding. Aren't you glad about that? I'd have been frazzled years ago. You know, he's not military-like. He's not this sergeant major with a stick saying, steady, steady, lovely boys, lovely boys. He don't do any of that. He's a God of fun. You know, we forget that with God at times. I mean, you know, when I look at Jesus and his disciples, you know, sometimes, do you ever sort of try and read in between the things? Because I think, you know, you've got Jesus with this bunch of unschooled ruffians, fishermen, tax collectors, a whole mixture. I mean, you don't think that they sort of walked in a little procession from place to place like this, do you? I can imagine Peter coming up to Jesus and saying, hey Jesus, have you heard the one about the Samaritan, the Egyptian and the doctor? Yeah. And Jesus saying, no, go on then. And I reckon that they would have had some great laughs together. You know, when I first became a Christian, and we were living in Somerset at the time, near the air station, and I used to go out for walks over the fields. And you know, as daft as it may sound, do you know what I used to do? I used to tell God jokes. Honestly, I used to tell God jokes. I mean, and I think he laughed even though he knew the punchline. Because you see, if you're comfortable with somebody, you can tell them the funny things in life. And I would just tell God, because for me it was just natural, because I'd got this relationship with a God that had not only cleansed me, but he'd given me the wow fact. Wow, why has nobody told me about this before? He's real. And so I would just talk to him. I'd go on these walks and I would just say, hey God, you know, this will make you laugh, God, what I did this week. And God knows all about it. But you see, he's not this military person that's the stiff upper lip. Well, you can't tell God that. You see, he knows. It doesn't matter where you are. He knows about it. And I believe he's a fun God. I think God has some laughs over me in heaven, you know. He probably has a few chuckles about you as well. I can imagine Gabriel saying, hey, Michael, come and have a look at this bunch here in Retford. Yeah. Don't they put a smile on your face? They believe that. Oh, dear me. Right, because he's a God of fun. He's an interesting God. And we've got to see that. And you know, if you start to see that, your Father in heaven is that sort of a God. It causes you to relax in your Christian life. Because you know, there's a lot of Christians who are too religious for their own good. And you don't impress God. Because religion makes God sick. He just says, chill out. I like having coffee with God. You see, he's a God who's not disappointing. He never lets you down. You know, you might have had a dad who promised you something but never kept it. And so you come into the faith and you think, well, is this what God's going to do? He's given me this promise, but it won't work for me. It might work for you, Paul, but it's not for me. Because, and you've been moulded by a father who's let you down. Or a mother who's let you down. And God's nothing like that. He says of his promise, he says, you know, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. They're for you to take hold of them. He doesn't lead us up the garden path to where there's no garden. He delivers the goods because he's a good God. He's not a disappointing God. People will disappoint you. Church will disappoint you. Circumstances will disappoint you. But you know one thing? He's never been a disappointment. I've been let down lots of times by people and church, but with him, and sometimes Christians, because they usually find them in church. But God never lets you down. He's never a disappointment. And you know something else? God is not disappointed. I read an article in the Daily Mail this week, and it said that there's a lot of mothers these days who are disappointed with the child, even though the child is healthy and everything. They're disappointed that it's not the sex that they wanted it to be. In India, you can have a scan and an abortion if you've got a girl child because they want boys. Horrible. Do you know, you might look at yourself and you might never have measured up to your dad or your mother. But God is not disappointed in you. He says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He's not made a mistake with the way that you look, your height, your size, the shape of your nose. He knows everything about you. And he says, I love you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, I wish you would have been a boy. Or I wish you would have been a girl. You don't match up. And maybe some of you are living in this thing where you've not turned out the way that your parent wanted you to turn out. You know, God is not disappointed in you. Because he's for you. That's the whole thing of relationship. What Jesus could, my Father. And that's why Jesus has got a security in his relationship. He's not a rejecting God. He doesn't say, you're not good enough, you can't come. We've been singing about it this morning. We heard those verses Annette read right at the beginning. You know, the voice says, come on up. He don't say, hang on a minute, you need to straighten up your act. You need to read a few more chapters of the Bible, pray for a few more hours before you can come near. What a load of claptrap that is. I need to get myself cleaned up first. No, you don't. I come in filth and I say, Lord, I'm in need of mercy. And he cleanses. Because he's a good God. He will never reject you. He says, come to me. Draw close. He's not like some parents who have gone away and don't want to know you. God wants to know you. That's why Jesus came. That they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He's not an abusive God. He won't mistreat you in any way. You know, I had a kid once in school who'd broken his arm, and he in the class he says, you know, do you think I broke my arm because God was getting his own back on me? Because I stole a Mars bar in the paper shop and I was eating it on my bike and I fell off and I broke my arm. Was that God getting even with me? I said, well, it's not the God I know, because he's not that sort of a God. He's not abusive in any way. What did Jesus say when he prayed over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you up like a hen gathers its chicks. You know, I learned the power of that once when I was in Africa, you know, because I was in this village where we were doing some meetings, and there was a hen there, and it got all its little fluffy chicks around, and they looked great. And I thought, oh, I'm going to get a picture with one of these. So I picked up this chick, didn't have it that long, because this hen, it flew at me. I mean, I never knew it could get off the floor, unless it was in a butcher's shop that high. But it shot up off the floor, and it was coming at me. Its wings were... I'm thinking, dear Lord Jesus, get it down there. And I backed off. And I thought, I've ate many of your relatives, but I'm not tangling with you, love. See, that's what Jesus says. You know, it's like a hen gathers up its chicks. I'll protect you because I'm not abusive. You see, and some of you this morning need to know these things. He's not abusive, you know. You'll never hear a curse from God over you. Yeah, I was amazed reading again in the account of the fall in the garden. That when God comes in and he finds Adam, he curses the serpent, he curses the ground, but he never curses Adam and Eve, and they're the ones who have committed the sin. You know what he does? Is he says, look, because of this, you're going to have to go out of the garden. It's going to be cold and hard, but here, I've made some clothes. Put these on to keep you warm. What a God. They broke the only command, yet he never curses them. The earth comes under the curse, and Jesus himself, because of the love of God, becomes the curse on the cross. Do you know something? God will not have a bad word said about you. He won't tolerate a bad word about you. When the enemy comes in and accuses, Jesus says, no, that's been paid for. When he accuses, we have an advocate. Hallelujah. He will not speak a bad word about you. No matter what you have done or how you've been, even over this last week, the only thing God can say over you is, I delight over you with love. I'm for you, not against you. You see, in the world, there's a strange idea, and it's gathering in pace that, you know, God is the Father of all men, and that there's a brotherhood of man. It's not a biblical idea. It's man's idea. Because when Jesus said, when Jesus was being questioned by the religious leaders, and they said to him, Abraham's our father. He says, no, he's not. Because if your father was Abraham, you'd know who I was, because he had faith to see. But your father is the devil. You see, that's the reality of it. We need to understand that, folks. That until we come into the kingdom of God, we have a different father. And so when Jesus prays and teaches disciples and speaks, he's saying, you can have a different daddy. And he's God, the creator of all. You can come into this relationship with him. Because Jesus brings us into relationship with the Father in heaven through his death and resurrection. And that's why he stands with boldness and saying, you know, I'm going to the cross because it's the will of my Father in heaven. And I've come to do his will. I've agreed it. There's going to be no backing out here. Because it's only through this can men and women be adopted into the family of God. So when Jesus prays, my Father, the time has come. As he faces this darkness, he points the way for you and for me. And it's no matter what we face, we've got a Father that we can call upon. Romans 8:39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You see, even on the cross, Jesus knew that there was nothing that was going to separate him from his Father's love. That even as he bore sin, he knew his Father still loved him because of the act he was carrying out. Nothing can separate us. You know, we need to understand that when we're going through difficulties. When the Apostle Paul wrote it, he didn't write it and thought, in a couple of thousand years, this will make a great fridge magnet or a poster because it sounds so good. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He knew the reality of it. He knew that his own hardships and persecutions, shipwrecks and beatings couldn't separate him from the love of God. God the Father. In the Bible, Father means the nourisher, the protector, the upholder. And you see, that's what Father God wants to be for each one of you this morning. The one who is the nourisher. He wants to nourish your soul, build you up. He's the protector. Have you noticed with little kids, if they're with the dad and they're not sure, they run and they grab the leg and they peek through the legs. You know, the protector. He wants to protect you. The upholder. When you're flagging and you're going through difficulties, it was the Father's responsibility to be the one who would uphold the family into all that it should be. Father is the originator of blessing. Like the patriarchs, they would pray blessing over their children as the children were brought before them. And God looks at you and he says, he wants to speak blessing over your life. He speaks well of, doesn't curse. Your well-being is at the forefront of Father God's mind. Do you realize that? Yeah. Your well-being is at the forefront of Father God's mind. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes that, and he says, you know, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Read that chapter and put your name in there. Because when he speaks blessing, it means he speaks good things about you. Imagine that. That my dad in heaven speaks good things about me, regardless of how I am. Because he won't have a bad word said against me or said against you. And the Aramaic word for father for infants was daddy. That's relationship. And in Romans, it brings that in. Abba, Father. Abba. We're like infants. Unless you come before me as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Abba, Daddy, Father. I'm in relationship with you. And that's the key for us all. The key is relationship. And all we do, and all that we are, should be out of that relationship of knowing God as my daddy. Knowing him as the one who speaks good things over you. Knowing the one who sings over you. Who sends his angels to watch over you. Why does he do all these things? Because he loves you. The Bible says you become the apple of his eye. Do you know what that means? That used to really puzzle me. The apple of his eye. I used to think of, you know, a Granny Smith or something, you know. Or a golden delicious. I don't know why they call them golden delicious. I think they're tasteless. The apple of the eye. But you know, if you get close, you know, when Christine gazes into my eyes and I look into hers, you know what I see? I see myself. I see my reflection in her eye. That's the apple of the eye. So you... there's a couple over there now trying it. Yeah. And that's how God says about you. You're the apple of my eye. So I want to ask you as we close this morning, how well do you know him? How well do you know Daddy? Father in heaven. Is the intimacy of his presence with you? Because God wants intimacy. the reality of his presence with his kids. You see, it's so easy for us to be Marthas, who were always busy, 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 and come to Jesus and say, tell me sister. And you know what Jesus said to her? She's chosen the good part. She wants some intimacy with me. You know, sometimes you can be so busy running around doing things like headless chickens that we forget. You know, what does God want? For us to sit with him. You know, sometimes I'll put on some worship music, I'll have a cup of coffee, and I'll just sit there. And sometimes I say nothing, but I just invite the Holy Spirit to come, and I just enjoy that time with God. Sometimes it's just for 15 minutes, sometimes it's an hour, sometimes it's been more, because time just seems to go. But I find that it's easier to work from rest than to rest from work, from being in the presence of God. See, God is looking for people to be Marys who will sit at his feet. Will you choose the good part and see afresh the love that the Father has for you? And out of that love, it gives you a boldness and confidence to face whatever is before because of the measure of his love. Oh, what manner of love has been given unto us that we should be called children of God. Let's stand together and pray. Just still yourself for a moment. I know we've run slightly over time, but hey, what the heck. And just ask yourself that question. Are you being busy being a Martha when he's calling you to be a Mary? To sit in his presence.